Kelsey and worship team. Are you enjoying this new worship leader we've got? Absolutely. Man, nothing prepares my heart to preach the word than worship. I pray that nothing prepares your heart to hear the word than worship. Is that right? Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians, the first chapter. We've been in Colossians now for 4 or 5 weeks, and we'll be through the fall. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. We've titled The Jesus Story. This morning, the title of the message is The Jesus Story, His Reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but that before you can really understand something, before you can really get full perspective, you typically need to see something from multiple sides or multiple perspectives. That's in a debate, that's in an argument, that's in a sculpture or anything that there is. If you just look at it from one perspective or from one side, then you fail to get the entire picture, like a police lineup that none of you have ever been in. The suspect has been arrested, and they bring in all the usual suspects and put them in a lineup, and the witnesses behind the one-way glass and all that kind of stuff, and then the officer tells all of the suspects to face forward, and then what does he do? Turn left, turn right. Why? So that the witness can get all perspectives, and then he or she asks, is this the person that stole your purse? Well, no, it was actually my billfold. But either way, yes, it was that one right there, the ugly one. And you've been that ugly one, a few of you. How many of you have ever been to Mount Rushmore? What an incredible piece of carving. What do you call this? Architecture, carving, art? It's incredible stuff, you know? From this side, this is the picture of Mount Rushmore from the U.S. side. And you don't really get the full picture, though, until you go over to the Canadian side and you see it from the Canadian side. Now, you would never know that if you didn't go across the border into Canada. And some of you are wondering right now, is that really true? Well, I'm going to leave it for you to cross the border and see if it is true or not. And so many things in life are like that, that you have to see from all perspectives in order to really understand. When we come to the topic of salvation in Christ in the Bible, it is also that way. And to allow us to give a full-orbed understanding of the comprehensive nature of what happens when we place our faith and trust in Christ and we receive salvation in Christ, to get a comprehensive picture of everything that encompasses, the Scripture uses many, many words to describe what takes place. So we can look at it from a lot of different viewpoints. Let me give you four of them right quickly. It speaks of our salvation as a justification. Romans 5:1. That's when we are declared not guilty in Christ. It speaks of our salvation as a redemption. Ephesians 1:7. And here the picture is that God has purchased us from our bondage to sin and set us free. And then salvation is seen as forgiveness in Ephesians 1:7. The picture there is of God sending away our sin away from us and away from Him. A fourth picture in Ephesians 1:5 is that about adoption, about how salvation means that we actually do become the sons and daughters of God. Not everyone is a child of God, only those who have been adopted into His family through faith in Christ. And so you're beginning to see from all perspectives that salvation is very, very encompassing. Our text this morning in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1 presents a fifth picture that the Bible gives of our salvation. And here it speaks of it as a reconciliation. That in salvation, there is a reconciliation that takes place. Now, in our text, in just three verses, he mentions four areas where reconciliation happens. Four things about reconciliation. And I hope that you're taking notes on this so that you don't just walk out and forget this stuff. If you're walking through this verse by verse with us and you take notes every week, you will virtually have a commentary on Colossians in your own possession for the rest of your life. So four things that our text tells us about this reconciliation. First of all, it tells us about the Father's passion for reconciliation in verses 19 and 20. Do you understand that God the Father is very passionate about this idea of reconciliation? Now we back up for just a moment to verse 19, which was the last verse of last week's message, where it says that for it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him. And in him, he is speaking of Christ. That it was the Father's pleasure for all of the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ Jesus. Now, that connects our verse today to last week, verses 15 through 18, where he's been talking about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy over everything. And then our text picks up today in verse 20, and it says, and through him, in other words, through this one in whom God was pleased that all the fullness of deity would dwell, that through him he would reconcile all things to himself. You see, the Father is presented in the Scripture as being passionate about reconciliation. It is his heart to bring reconciliation. Now, when the Bible talks about reconciliation, it speaks about it in three directions. And the obvious one that he's talking about in this text this morning is where we, as the apex of his creation, where mankind is reconciled to God. Do you understand that we need to be reconciled to God? That's what happens in salvation. Now, the word reconcile in the original language literally means to exchange. But in our text, it is a compound word in the Greek text that means to exchange completely. And so you could translate it this way, that it's God's pleasure to exchange completely all things to himself in Christ. Now, when this word reconcile is used in the context of a relationship, it means literally to exchange a bad relationship for a good one. That's what reconciliation means. When we are reconciled to God, he takes what is a bad relationship and he exchanges it with a good one. Now, the Scripture is pretty clear about this, that sin did something pretty bad to our relationship to the Father. In fact, the very first thing in the book of Genesis, when sin entered, was the very first thing was that Adam and Eve were put out from the presence of God. That gives us a picture of what sin does with our unhindered relationship to God. So sin came along and created a rift in this relationship, created a separation in this relationship. Verse 21, he goes on and he mentions that before Christ, he says, you were formerly alienated from God. To be alienated means to be separated from. But verse 22, he goes on, he says, but he reconciled us through the cross of Christ. So first of all, we get this idea here that God is passionate about reconciling us to himself. And in salvation, when we are justified, when we are redeemed, when we're all of those things that we've already talked about, that when we are reconciled to him, it blesses the Father's heart because the Father is passionate about reconciliation. So that's pretty clear, okay? He desires to reconcile us to himself through Christ. That's what happens in salvation. But the Scripture goes on. It says not only is God interested in reconciling us to himself, he is interested in brother being reconciled to brother. Now, not only is he passionate, listen to this, folks, because this is where it gets down here where we live, right? Not only is he passionate about being reconciled himself with us, but then he wants that reconciliation to spread from us to other people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus really gives us a very straightforward message. He said, you know, if you're at the altar and you're offering at the altar, and you remember what? What do you remember? That you're burning the roast on the stove? You remember that a brother has something against you. What are you supposed to do? Leave your offering there, and he says, go and be what? Go and be reconciled to your brother. So God is passionate about reconciling us to himself, but he is equally passionate about us being reconcilers. So we can say it this way. He wants us to be reconciled to him, and then he wants us to become reconcilers. So God is passionate about reconciliation to him. He's passionate about brother and sister and sister being reconciled. But he goes on beyond that. That creation he's passionate about, being reconciled to Creator. Notice in our text he says that he desires to reconcile a few things, some things. No, he desires to reconcile all things unto himself. So the passion of the Father for reconciliation doesn't end with him and with us, with one another. It goes on to his intention is to reconcile everything to himself. Well, you know, well, why is that necessary? Well, Romans 8 gives us a very good picture of it. That when sin entered into mankind's experience, it was not only us that was affected, but everything that God had created fell into a less than perfect condition, the condition in which it had been created. And Paul uses a very interesting picture here in Romans 8, verse 22, where he says, creation is groaning. It's groaning. That's interesting. What's it groaning about? I mean, I know people that groan all the time, but he says creation is all the time groaning. What is it? It's groaning for its recreation. It's groaning right now from the corruption that it fell into. And ladies, he uses childbirth to describe these groanings. I wouldn't call that groaning. I'd call that screaming. Thank goodness I never had to experience that, or we'd only had one child. And that's true, right, men? If men had babies, we wouldn't have a population problem, would we? I mean, groaning is really a very nice way of saying this, but that's the picture. All of creation is in the screaming and the yelling and the blood, sweat, and tears of childbirth, waiting for the child to be born. And what is that? It is that recreation when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and then everything, all things are reconciled to him. Isn't that cool? Wow. When the new heaven and the new earth is created. But here's the point. God is passionate about reconciliation. Now think about that. He's passionate about you being reconciled to him, but he doesn't want it to stop there. Think about this. When there is a broken relationship between you and a brother or a sister in Christ, God is just as passionate about us being reconcilers to one another as he is about us being reconciled to him. Amen? So, first of all, there is the Father's passion about reconciliation. But then he goes on and he tells us about the Father's plan for this reconciliation. In other words, how is this going to happen? Because reconciliation in any relationship is usually not easy, is it? As a matter of fact, reconciliation doesn't just happen on its own. In other words, if there's a broken relationship, it typically just doesn't fix itself, does it? Now, sometimes we want to act like it does, but the reality is, if you never really did anything about it, if you just kind of separate for a while and then you show up and you're face-to-face again and everybody's acting like everything's okay, well, that's all just surface stuff because all of the wounds and all of the hurt and all the stuff is still underneath. So the relationship hasn't really been reconciled. For a relationship to be reconciled, it takes intentionality. Broken relationships don't just fix themselves. It takes action. Somebody must be the initiator, in other words, to take that first step. That's why Jesus says, if you're at the altar giving your offering, and you remember, who's supposed to take the first step? The one that does what? That remembers. The one that thinks about it. When you think about it, then you are to take the initiative to make it right. And so, mankind came along and submarined this relationship with the Creator by his rebellion. And immediately, very early into the very chapters of Genesis, we are beginning to get the picture that God had initiated a plan to reconcile all things unto himself. Now look at verse 20. He says, what is this plan? He made peace through the blood of Christ on his cross. This is God's plan for reconciliation. It is by the pathway of blood. Now, two things this verse tells us. First of all, it tells us who. Who was the initiator? Come on now. What does he call him in the verse? Who made? He. Who is he? That's a capital H, isn't it? Come on, folks, y'all get with it. He made peace. He remembered. He is the one that took the initiative. He desired it. He initiated. Our God secured it. So first of all, it is God who is coming to us, not us who comes to him. He comes to us. He comes after us to be reconciled with us. And then it tells us how. It says he did it through Christ's blood. So it is through the blood of Jesus that reconciliation is provided. Now, folks, I know that you're hearing me say that, and you're thinking, well, James, that's not any great revelation. But let me tell you, there are a lot of places in the quote-unquote Christian community where blood is not talked about a great deal. That, in fact, people are often very uncomfortable talking about blood. If you go to dinner at someone's house and you sit down and say, well, since we're all together, let's talk about blood tonight. While the steak is bleeding onto the plate. Now, the truth of the matter is, and maybe some of you are here today, there are some people, when they at the sight of blood, what happens? They faint. How many here are blood fainters? We have a couple of blood fainters, okay? I mean, you see somebody bleed. I throw up when I see somebody else throw up, but I don't pass out when I see blood. But, I mean, for some of us, we have this great fear and pretty much for anybody because, and I think that is because we all intuitively understand, even if the scripture didn't say it, that the life is in the blood. That blood represents life. Well, in many churches today, they will not talk about the blood of Jesus. And this is what they will say. They will say, well, that's just archaic. That's barbaric. That's unsophisticated. That's uncouth. That's downright backwards. And so they just basically delete all of the discussion about blood. And typically these churches, I started to say Christians, I don't know that you can actually be a Christian if you don't understand the importance of the blood of Jesus. But they speak about the cross as if it was some kind of accident. Have you ever heard a preacher talk about that was just horrible that happened to Jesus, and oh man, that wasn't what God intended, and it was just a good plan that just went bad because they view Jesus not really as a savior, as a sacrifice on the cross. They view Jesus as someone who God sent to just teach us how to live, to teach us how to be nice people. You know, Jesus didn't come to teach us how to live. Jesus came to teach us how to die. Jesus died on a cross, and he said, now, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to die. Jesus didn't come to teach us how to live. Jesus came to teach us how to die so he could begin to live in us and live through us. And if you take the blood of Christ out of the scripture, you have stripped it of its capacity and its ability to save. That blood was always, from the beginning, a part of the sovereign plan of God. Jesus himself even said it in Luke chapter 9:22, one of many times. Speaking of himself, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I'm reminded that this aversion to the speaking of our faith being a bloody faith and that the Bible is a bloody book and people having an aversion to even talk about that. But that's not new. Back in the 1800s, a very well-known layman who became a world-famous evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody. He was initially a shoe salesman. And God just put his spirit on this man, and every time he would open his mouth about Jesus, thousands of people would come to faith in Christ Jesus. At one time, someone came up to him and said, if you're going to be really an effective preacher, you just need to leave all this talk about blood. D.L. Moody, in his famous way, said, I determined right then to speak more about the blood of Christ than ever before. I like his style. You know, if somebody said you need to stop doing that probably means I just need to do more of it. You know, I just determined right then I need to speak more and more about the blood of Christ than ever before. Because you see, the entire Bible, people, is about blood. There is a river of blood that flows all through the Old Testament into and all the way through the New Testament. Everything we have is about the blood of Jesus. Our forgiveness is based upon his blood. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There is no forgiveness of sin. Our justification before God is purchased by Romans 5:9. We are justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:13. We are brought near to him by his blood. 1 John 1:7. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness by his blood. Are you getting this? You need to understand the importance of the blood of Jesus in our salvation. In fact, when John the baptizer saw Jesus for the first time come on the scene, John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." The imagery there is a Passover lamb, right? What did the Passover lamb do? The first Passover lamb in Egypt? Its blood was shed, right? God said, "Shed the blood of an unblemished lamb. Put it over your doorpost. When I come through Egypt tonight, I will pass over your house." And now, there have been thousands of years. There have been thousands of Passover lambs that have been, their blood has been shed. But when John looked at Jesus, he said, "This is him. This is the one. This is the final one. Behold, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world." How's he going to do it? By shedding his blood. You see, folks, Jesus could have died in his sleep and he would have done us no good. Now think about that. Jesus, it wasn't the death of Jesus that was important. It was the shedding of his blood. Jesus' death had to be a violent death. It had to be a sacrificial death. It had to be a bloody death because it is his blood that cleanses from all sin. The blood of Jesus alleviates the wrath of God, satisfies the justice of God, secures our justification, purchases our redemption, pays the debt for our forgiveness, makes possible our adoption, and provides a covering for our reconciliation. It pleased him that he would make reconciliation of all things through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Derek's going to pick it up from here.
We talk about the purpose of reconciliation. I love to ask why. I love to ask that question. I think it's an important question whenever we're studying Scripture to ask, why does God do the things he does? And this is as important, if not the most important question for reconciliation. Why does God reconcile us? What is the purpose of reconciliation? If you look at verse 22, there's actually a purpose clause in the statement. Paul is going to tell you exactly why God does what he does. He says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Here it is. "In order to," there's the clause, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Okay, so because he has reconciled you, as a result of that, he wants to present you in three different ways before himself. Now, think for a moment. James already said it, but I'm gonna recast this question. Who is doing the work here? God is, yes. Who is he doing the work to? Us. Who is he doing the work for?
Himself.
Himself, exactly. Imagine, I guess it was, gosh, going on 10 years ago now, we bought a house on the east side of Fort Worth. It was before we had kids. We had a little more color in our face, less wrinkles and gray hair. And we bought this older home, and we saw in it a lot of potential. My family and I had a lot of growing up experience doing remodels, and so I used some of those skills. And as the years have gone on, we have made updates to the home to fit our needs, to be the house that we want to live in. Now, in that scenario, who is doing the work? I am. What am I doing the work to? My home. But who is it for? It's for me. It's not for any of you. Certainly not for the house's sake. It's because it's my house. I want to live in it, and I want it to be a certain way. This is exactly what God is doing with us. He is himself doing the work for himself, but he is doing the work on us, okay? And there are three reasons this text tells us that he has reconciled us to present us in three different ways. The first, he uses this word holy, that we would be made holy. Now, this is just a classic churchy word, isn't it? Holy. Nothing more spiritual sounding than that. More religious sounding, probably a better word than that. What does it mean to be holy? I think we take this word for granted a lot of the time, maybe because of how we use it. We use it in our day-to-day vernacular in a very non-meaningful kind of way. Like if something surprising happens in front of you, people are like, holy cow! Right? That bears no meaning to the biblical definition of holiness. And for a lot of us, I think, also we'll fall into this trap of equating holiness with perfection. Right? So when someone says, hey, we need to pursue holiness, what we hear is we need to pursue perfection. Mm-hmm. And we know deep in our hearts, I'm not perfect, right? I mean, some of us act like it maybe, but deep down you know that you're not. We just feel it. We know the depths of the bad things that we think about and sometimes do. And so to pursue perfection just feels burdensome. But what does it really mean to be holy? What does the word mean? The Greek word here is a word that literally just means to set apart, to be removed from the large group and set aside into a small group, to be separated from common use and used uniquely in a unique manner. Another example that may help you understand the visual here, many of you know we have a disc golf course out here. We opened this last year for the community, to reach the community. We hope to, we've already hosted some tournaments to do more. It's been an amazing experience so far, just kind of getting to know the people in the community. Several disc golfers have come off the course into church on Sunday morning, and we rejoice in that. That was one of the hopes that we had in keeping it open 7 days a week. We have discs that we sell to people who want to learn how to play disc golf that we have kind of our custom stamp on. The most recent one that we ordered was a stamp that I designed. And when we got the box in, we looked through the inventory, and there were several of them that were just a little different. They were kind of special discs, had double stamps on them or some different colors that were a little unique. And I took those discs, a couple of them, just a handful, three or four of them, and I put them in a stack in my office for my own personal use, just kind of as a keepsake for the work that I had done on them. Yeah. And I thought about that this week. This is what God does, right? God pulls believers out of the world, and he does his work on them in such a way and sets them aside for a unique purpose, a unique purpose. And part of what that purpose is that we would be used by him. We are set apart, in other words, for service unto him. Now, the question becomes for us, do we act like we've been set apart? Mm-hmm. Do we act like it? Right? The last few weeks we've been talking about this, and a lot of what we've been saying is that so much of our faith depends on us agreeing with God and then acting accordingly. Right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that your belief dictates your actions, which is why when there are strongholds built on lies that we believe from the enemy, it creates problems in our lives, and it is through prayer and spiritual warfare that those strongholds are torn down, that truth is replaced, and then we are actually able to walk in the freedom that we were meant to walk in and be the person that God desires us to be. And that belief then drives our action from that point on. The same is true of holiness as well. When I think about myself, when I consider who I am, and I consider all the mistakes that I've made, the very last word I would use to describe myself is holy. I would never like name one word to describe myself. Probably holy. Yeah. I would never do that. I would never. God is holy, right? But I am not. I'm very well aware of that. But what has God said about us who follow Christ? 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In other words, despite your faults, God has made you holy. He has set you apart for his own specific use. What is that use? Peter goes on, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. God is saying, I have set you apart. I've made you holy in order to use you for my kingdom. That's what God says. So when I hear that, then we must agree with God and then act like it. Amen?
Amen.
That's the first thing, holy. The second thing he says is he wants to make us blameless. Now this word actually really does get more at that idea of perfection. It's funny, we think of perfection in terms of holiness, but really it really has more to do with the second word, blameless. It means that the sin that I am guilty of has been paid for in full. In other words, God has set us apart, and through the cross and the blood of Christ, made us pure. Okay, now that's the simple definition. But I want to suggest to you that maybe there's a little more going on here with this word that we need to discuss. The Greek word literally means spotless or without blemish. And we love this terminology, do we not? We love to sing about this. You know the hymn. Sing the hymn with me. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This is the best part. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We love that. Amen. White as snow.
It's a bloody bath.
Pure. Blameless. Do you know what else this word describes in the Bible, blameless? It describes Christians who have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Do you know what else this word describes in the Bible? An animal that's about to be sacrificed. I want us to dwell on this for a good long moment. That God has set us apart, that he has washed us white as snow, that he has made us without blemish. Why? That we'd be sacrificially used by him. Now, sacrifice is not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture. It involves cutting or burning most of the time. Really, really harsh imagery. But in other words, I think what we're seeing in this text, and what Paul is really driving at here, is that we are called to a life in Christ that isn't always fun, right? That requires something of us, sacrificially speaking. And you know, I was thinking about this week, that so much of the Christian church, especially in the West, but probably in many other parts of the world as well, has developed a really, really bad consumer-driven mindset. That people go to church oftentimes in order to get something for themselves. This is kind of the motivating, like when you hear people talk about this, like they're looking for a church. And even, Jamie, Duncan, and Brian sent me a Church Hunters John Crist video this week that is hilarious, and it was so timely because I was thinking about this exact thing, that it's like the church has to fit all these things for my needs, otherwise I'm out, I need to find somewhere else, right? And the problem with that is that when church becomes all about getting what I want, and then I don't get those things, what do? I just complain, or leave, but I start with complaining, right? Music's too loud, music's not loud enough. Music's too slow. Music's too fast. Why don't the children's ministry have this? Why don't the youth ministry have that? Bible studies are too hard. Bible studies aren't hard enough. I'm reading some of your diaries right now.
The preacher wears t-shirts.
The preacher wears t-shirts and eye patches.
Hey, it is what it is. It is what it is. He's quick on the comeback, isn't he?
We've developed.
He's a counterpuncher.
Got to watch it, you know? I mean, I've grown up around here. We've developed a mindset that becomes all about my needs, and yet, check this out, the whole point of reconciliation is that God would present us to himself as ones set apart and ready to be sacrificed. It's not about getting what we want all the time. Remember, God said, sacrifice the blameless animal. And oh, by the way, I've made you blameless as well. Mm-hmm. Connect the dots. Connect the dots. He's reconciled us to present us as holy and blameless, third, above reproach. Now, this is essentially another word. This is interesting. It's a different Greek word, but it's another word that essentially means blameless. But it's not a sacrificial word. It's not sacrificial verbiage. This is a word that rather than dealing with the relationship between us and God really extends into that second point that James made about reconciling brother to brother. It has to do with being blameless before other people. In other words, it means something like no one can blame you for any kind of wrongdoing. Now, this is high charge because we are going to commit wrongdoings. But to live above reproach, that's why the translators translate it this way, means to live a life in such a way where people do not look at you and go, well, you are guilty of doing this, 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 and this, right? It's to live a life with no complaints waged against you. So much in the New Testament speaks to living in this way. Wednesday night, I teach a survey of the New Testament class. We talked about a little bit about this at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says in verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." This is the last thing he says to this church. This is like his great exhortation before he finishes the letter. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." In other words, he's just saying, brother, be reconciled to brother. Live above reproach among one another. Don't do anything that's going to create ill will towards one another. Don't do anything where people could look at you and say, you're guilty. Romans 12:18, Paul says, perhaps one of the most important things that we could remember in the modern church today, and maybe even especially on social media, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, the way that you relate to other people is a huge indicator of your spiritual condition. It says a lot about your spiritual condition, the way that you deal with other people. Now, James has dealt with this particular topic at length in his workbook. I'm not going to dive into like the depths of this. We talked about it a couple weeks ago as well. But I want you to understand that the way that you relate to other people is directly tied to the way that you relate to the Father in heaven. And this passage actually indicates such. I said that above reproach has to do with the way that we relate to one another, and that is true, but it affects the vertical relationship as well. Read verse 22 again. He says, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before him." Before him. In other words, he is doing these things. He is setting you apart. He is making you spotless, sacrificially ready to serve. He is calling you to a life where you are to live above reproach among other people so that it would benefit him, right, for the sake of him, his relationship with you. You cannot escape this. You cannot love God and treat people like crap. You cannot be Mr. Christian or Mrs. Christian and then treat others with dishonor or slander or lie to people or cheat people. The horizontal relationships that you bear are intricately and delicately tied to the vertical relationship that you have with God. The Apostle John says it probably in the most in-your-face kind of way. James read this a couple weeks ago. I'll read it again. He says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Who else is a liar in the Father of lies? The enemy. To be called a liar is a high charge in Scripture. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. The way that you treat other people matters. So what is the purpose of reconciliation? The purpose of reconciliation is that he might present us to himself. That the work that he is doing, it is for him. It is for his benefit. It is for his pleasure, right? And as people set apart, we are made blameless, spotless, without blemish, sacrificially ready to be used by God, and we are to be a people who live in such a way that no one in our community, in our realm, can cast guilt towards us for any sort of wrongdoing because we live above reproach. Yeah. Amen? That's the purpose, the Father's purpose of reconciliation. Lastly, we'll close here, the Father's proof of reconciliation. How do you know if you've been reconciled? I mean, it's kind of the age-old, once again, churchy question. But if you were to die today, how would you know? Do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? How do you know you've been reconciled? How can you tell? The text actually tells us, verse 23, we see the word "if." And you're like, wait, there's an "if"? There's an "if." Look at verses 22 and 23 again. I'll read them together. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the gospel of hope. How do you know if you've been reconciled? If you continue in the gospel. In other words, endurance is the key. Endurance, real Christians endure. This is why Paul says in the last letter that he writes to young Timothy, 2 Timothy, the very end of it, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, all who keep the faith, all who fight the good fight, all who finish the course, they receive the crown of righteousness as well from Jesus. People have asked, in fact, this is one of the questions that came up on Wednesday night, what about those who walk away from the faith? What happens to them? They look like they were reconciled, but then they reject Jesus. So what happens in those instances? There have been a lot of instances of that lately. The Joshua Harris, I think is his name, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. If you're familiar with that guy, he has recently renounced Christianity. One of the primary songwriters of Hillsong United from the early and mid-2000s has recently walked away as well. What do we do with those people? What about them? Scriptures teach a very sobering reality that they were never actually saved. Well, but wait, but they did all these things in his name. Right, and Jesus said about those people, depart from me, for I never knew you. But Jesus, we did miracles in your name. I never knew you. 1 John chapter 2 perhaps says it the best. Once again, John has a way with words. He's speaking in chapter 2 about people who abandon Christianity. That there is coming a time when false teaching will arise and many will follow the false teaching and they will abandon Christianity. In verse 19, he says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Those who didn't endure just weren't the real deal. Endurance is the key. Now, the reality is, none of us know who is the real deal, do we? None of us have any idea. I can't see your heart. God can see your heart. I can't see your heart. I don't know if you, I can look at fruit. I can look at the way you live your life, the conduct that you hold in your life, but I don't have any idea whether or not you are truly reconciled. I know that I'm reconciled because his spirit bears witness with my spirit. But I don't know about you, and the reality is that there are people who have walked away from the faith who look like the real deal, and then there have been people I have known, myself being one of them, who looked very, very hopeless, and Jesus changed and used for his kingdom and his glory. And sometimes, I was lucky. It happened to me at 21. I think about guys like Chuck Youngman, who didn't come to faith until he was much older. People would have looked at Chuck for decades and been like, nope, not him. He ain't one of the real deals. Chuck was one of the most realest deals I ever met. So we don't know. We don't really have an idea. The question is, do you know? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit? Will you endure to the end? One of the best examples, I'll close with this, of enduring to the end was our good friend Dr. Wayne Hill. Wayne was an elder here for many years. He was a longtime member here for many years. And Wayne got sick with cancer. He did a lot of treatments. He got to a point where he realized the treatments were no longer going to be effective. And he knew that it was a matter of likely days, if not a week, before he was going to pass away. And do you know what Wayne did? He threw a party. I went and had decorative party plates with cake and punch to celebrate the fact that Wayne was going to go see Jesus. It was the weirdest and most awesome experience I've ever had. I was like, why are we all so happy? I know why we're so happy. Because Wayne is going to be with Jesus. He endured till the end. Will you endure to the end? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are in fact a child of God. Or right now, as we are talking, is the Holy Spirit saying, no, this is something you need to do. You need to be reconciled with God. You need Jesus. And that can happen right now. It can happen this morning. And you can begin that path that leads you to be baptized, like we saw this morning. God can begin a work in your life. Will you allow him to? Will you listen if he is speaking to you? I'm going to give you a moment. We're going to pray. I'm going to give you a brief moment of silence to go before the Lord, do business with him, and then I will close us out. Pray with me. For those right now who do not know your son Jesus, for those hearts that you're speaking to right now, those hearts that you're telling be reconciled, pray for them right now, Lord. I pray that they would take that first step of obedience to you in faith, and that we would begin to see this lifelong, incredible journey that you have for them. It's not easy. Require sacrifice, but what a life that we are privileged to have in your son, and what a cost you have paid to make it happen. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've reconciled us to you, that you call us to reconcile with others. We do not take that lightly. We love you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's the party that Wayne threw at the hospice center where he was. He couldn't get out of bed.